So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And if we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. We saw last time that we were in 2 Corinthians that Paul described the Corinthian believers as being epistles of Christ in themselves, that the Spirit of God had written on their hearts, and they themselves, in the way that they lived, were living examples of what it looked like to be like Christ. Well, they should have been. Paul is encouraging them in their faith. And I know that we spent the whole message last week talking about this, that the Corinthian believers themselves were epistles of Christ. But in context, it's the opening statement of what he's about to say next. He's going to compare the old covenant with the new covenant. Now, you might say to me, as I did to myself as I was preparing this message, surely the new covenant, as we understand it, was made with Israel. And as we turn back to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, where God told him that a new covenant would be made, and quite clearly it's with Israel. And as we read the passage, we might see similarities with what Jeremiah wrote and what Paul wrote here in 2 Corinthians, except Paul is describing the Corinthian believers in similar terms to the way Jeremiah describe the recipients of the new covenant. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What was it that Paul said about the Corinthians in verse 3 again? Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? Back to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Well, that obviously doesn't apply today, does it? That verse is for the kingdom that is to come, because clearly everyone today doesn't know the Lord. And then as Jeremiah said further, For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And again for today, that rings a bell for us, doesn't it? For those who've trusted Christ as their Saviour, that statement is also true. All of our sins were completely forgiven, past, present and future, the moment that we trusted in Jesus as our Saviour. A fact that ought to be conveyed as a part of every gospel message. The good news that we were once at enmity with God, and for those outside of Christ still are. But they can be reconciled back to God and have all their sins forgiven by simply trusting in him as their saviour. What was it again that Paul said about the Corinthians, despite all of their weaknesses, all of their schisms and divisions? Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And there are those who say that the new covenant, now that Israel has rejected their Saviour, is to the church, that the church alone are Abraham's seed today, and that we receive all of the blessings that were promised to Israel. And they might come to these verses as evidence of that. But clearly, verse 34 of Jeremiah, describing all the benefits of the new covenant, doesn't fit, does it? Or it doesn't completely fit. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. But they do fit with the future redeemed Israel, according to a literal understanding of Jeremiah 31, along with many other scriptures that we won't go into this morning, and we won't have time for the rest of Paul has to say here. Another word for covenant is testament. And if we were reading this passage in the Old King James Version, which some of you might be, then verse 6 would read, Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit killeth, but the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. And of course, that word fits with where we are in our Bible, doesn't it? Jeremiah, speaking in the Old Testament, wrote what would happen in the future, and now we're reading this passage in Corinthians, which is in the New Testament. Simple. But as we know, it's not quite that simple, is it? The best that we can say of the Gentile church, according to a literal understanding of the word as a whole, is that the church are partakers of some of the promises of the new covenant that will one day be applicable in its entirety to a saved and redeemed Israel. And that we are partakers, not because we're Israel, not because we've replaced Israel, but because of our Saviour, the singular seed of Abraham. If you recall, the promise that the Lord made at first to Abraham was that there would be three elements to that promise. See if you can spot them as we read the passage in Genesis 17. Genesis 17. And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between thee and me and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations I have made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Notice that word, everlasting. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Perhaps the first thing we can see that Abraham and his offspring, or seed, will be is that they'll be forever blessed by the Lord, verse 7. And there's a land promise too, isn't there, in verse 8 that implies to Israel, the direct physical seed, plural this time, of Abraham. Land, seed, and blessing. And to Israel, the nation, the blessings are all three. They'll receive the land, a physical blessing. They'll be blessed or be prosperous, another physical blessing. But the blessings that we participate in, as they will do, they will one day, when they recognise their Messiah for who he is, as the church, the body of Christ, are spiritual. He will put the laws of God in their minds and write on their minds with the Holy Spirit in the same way that Paul describes the Corinthian believers here in chapter 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul never tells them that they'll receive any of the land or physical blessings, but they do receive the Spirit of the living God to dwell in them, to write upon their hearts. And that's where the proponents of the health and wealth gospel get confused. They want their blessings to be physical as well as spiritual. And we have such false teachers as Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn, exhorting their congregations to bring their tithes into the storehouse. Give them their money, and the Lord will in return give them material and health prosperity. And they fleece the flock, and those who don't rightly divide the word fall for it. Such is the confusion and often heartbreak on this issue, and many others, for those who don't. And so, having gone down that rabbit trail for my own benefit as well as anyone else's, let's get to what Paul's point actually is here. By talking about the new covenant, just here at this point, at the same time as he's defending himself against those who oppose him in Corinth, it seems likely that they were Judaizers, just like those against whom the apostle had to write the book of Galatians. They were trying to get the Corinthians to mix the old covenant with the new, to get Gentile believers to convert to Judaism as well as accept Jesus as their saviour. And that too would fit with Priscilla and Aquila teaching Apollos, as we read in the book of Acts recently, who up until he had met them had only heard the gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist taught, except he had a more teachable spirit than the Judaizers. And so Paul here, writing as a defence against these people, compares the old covenant with the new. As we know, the old covenant was a written revelation of the righteousness that God asked of Israel right at the outset of the nation in Exodus 19:23, which we won't read because that's four chapters. But it was accepted by them with an oath of obedience found in the next chapter, Exodus chapter 24. And when Israel proved unable or unwilling to remain faithful to that covenant, then God graciously intervened and promised a new covenant, which we read earlier in Jeremiah 31. A covenant which was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on the cross, which we remember Sunday by Sunday around the Lord's table, as described in Luke 22 and verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." A covenant that is entered into by faith and lived out in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And to emphasise the superiority of the new covenant over the old, Paul refers the Corinthians back to Exodus 34:29-35, which we will read. Exodus 24:29-35. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is the Lord. And so, as we just read, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. His face was so radiant, and after his meeting face to face with the Lord, in the tent of meeting also, that the people were afraid to approach him. But eventually the glow on the face of Moses would fade away, symbolising the fact that the covenant which was made with him would one day also fade away and have to be replaced. All that the Lord could do was to remind those Israelites who couldn't or wouldn't keep it, was that they couldn't measure up to the glory of God, that their sin separated them from him. And that too was in a way prophetic, because the majority in Israel in Paul's day, just as today, still don't accept that it's been replaced and are still labouring to be accepted by God by trying to keep it. But the new covenant, which leads to everlasting life, is established in those who do accept it by faith, as Paul says in verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, or trying to keep the law of God without faith, kills. But the Spirit, he who is given to them who trust in Christ's atonement there on the cross for their sins, he gives life. Another word for sufficient is competent. And Paul doesn't attribute himself or any of the others ministering with him any sufficiency or competence as being from themselves. As he says in the preceding verse, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And just as Paul gets his sufficiency from God, puts all of his trust in God's provisions and guidance through his Spirit, so must we. The Apostle Paul was a confident man, but his confidence was not of this world. The strangers who might watch you at work and then give some unsolicited advice as to how you should do your job. There are congregations who will sing a hymn or a chorus and then applaud themselves for their rendition. There's an incredible confidence of a particular man who lives in the south of Italy, who believes that he's God's personal representative to the world and head of the church. Unbelievers are confident people. A man came to hear a Nazarene preacher called Bud Robinson, who was born in 1860. And the visitor was highly irritated by what he heard him say, because, as we know, the gospel is an offence to those who refuse to believe it. And afterward he said to Bud, "I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe God created man. In fact, I don't believe in God himself, because I'm an evolutionist. Man came from nothing over millions of years, and this is the teaching of science, which I believe. I've got no use for the Bible." And that's the confidence of this world. And there's a man named Richard Dawkins today who would have agreed with all or most of what he said. So did Bud start to argue with him about anything, any of what he'd said? Would have been pointless, wouldn't it? But what he did say to him was this: "You're the most brilliant and informed man I've ever met. You know more about science and philosophy in a minute than I could learn in a lifetime. But there's one thing I know, Doctor, that you don't. I was once a sinner, a real slave to drink and tobacco. I was a physically sick man, having both of my arms out of joint many times from violent epileptic convulsions. And one day Jesus found me. He forgave my sins and even healed my body. My epileptic spells disappeared. And Jesus has been my constant companion for many years, and he's never departed me." And this was the same confidence as that of the apostles, wasn't it? "Such confidence as this is ours," Paul said. And in the context of what he said, before we deal with, as we dealt with last time, he's referring to the fact that as a result of his ministry in Corinth and other places, that it was Jesus Christ himself, not Paul, who had written a letter across the whole city of Corinth in the form of new Christian lives for many of its people. Paul was just his mouthpiece. And those who read those letters saw those who saw them go about their daily lives could see a change for the good in them since they received Paul's ministry, just as those who had known Bud Robinson also did. The life of the Church of the Lord Jesus in that city was a great single proof that the apostle was a minister of Christ, and he didn't take any of the credit for himself. And I was going to go on to prepare to talk a bit more about the superiority of the new covenant over the old when I got a telephone call midweek, and it was from Robert asking to be baptised. And he had, in his own words, for some time been thinking that he should follow the Lord in baptism, and he wanted to do it this week. Well, here we are, and hopefully that water's warmed up a bit. And it's normal at this stage in the proceedings to talk about Christian baptism, but I'm not going to dwell on that because I'm sure you're all familiar with the reason for it. But what I am going to do, given that we're about to compare the old covenant with the new, is to compare baptism under the old covenant with baptism today. Baptism as a ritual has always and still is to do with identification with something, as well as a ritual cleansing. Roman soldiers used to dip their new swords in pig's blood to identify their swords with the death that they hoped it would bring on their opponents. In Exodus 19 and verse 6, God said to the children of Israel through Moses, "And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the first thing that a priest at his ordination as a priest had to undergo was a ritual washing to signify cleansing from sin, being set aside. And the question we might ask is this: was Israel in the Old Testament ever a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? They had the Levites who became priests, but they were never wholly a kingdom of priests, nor were they ever a holy nation. But they will be one day. As those of us who managed to go to Milton for David's prophecy we heard. Then we come to John's baptism, when he announced the kingdom of God that was at hand. And those who believed his message were baptised in the River Jordan. As Mark wrote, John came baptising in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so his baptism had to do with identification with the coming millennial kingdom that would come to Israel if they had accepted as a nation their Messiah in early Acts. Interestingly, if we were to understand the baptism in the passage at the end of Mark as referring to John's baptism, identifying believers with the kingdom as part of the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, because if you accept that the kingdom was being offered to Israel in early Acts, then all difficulties with that phrase that the church has wrestled with for many years disappear. He who believes and is baptised will be saved, and what he who does not believe will be condemned. And the question becomes, saved from what? And in context, it's what will come next in Israel's programme. If you take out this mystery age, the church, which God didn't explain until he fully explained it to Paul. And if we do that, then the next event on Israel's agenda after the cross is the Great Tribulation, before the establishment of the kingdom, isn't it? It's why I've put that chart up on the screen behind me to show. You've got the cross, the church, 69th week of Daniel, 70th week of Daniel. So as John was preaching at the end of the 69th week of Daniel, 70th week of Daniel is the tribulation. So if you take the church out of the equation, as if Daniel's 70th week weren't interrupted, then following on from the cross when Jesus paid for the sins of his people, the next event is the great tribulation, when God will judge the nations for how they dealt with Israel, as well as separating unbelievers in Israel and sending them off to judgment, while leaving behind those who do believe to go on into the kingdom, as David said on Tuesday night at the Bible study, those who were prepared for the kingdom through faith in Israel's Messiah, who the Lord will deliver from the Antichrist as he protects them through the tribulation period in the desert. And in the context of when Jesus said it, those who had received John's baptism by faith, as Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 21 verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." And so if we understand John's baptism as preparation for the kingdom that the Lord will bring to Israel, and the baptism in Mark 16 as referring to the same baptism, and those who believed back then and were baptized would be saved from this event and go on to inhabit the kingdom, if the kingdom had happened at that time. And in my own thoughts, there's a similarity between John's baptism, that those who received by faith were being set aside from the judgment of the tribulation, in the same way that on that first day of Pentecost, Israel, as slaves in the land of Egypt, were spared from the last judgment on the Egyptians by what? By painting the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, so that the angel of death wouldn't kill their firstborn. But that's just something I've seen. Nobody else has said anything about that. But back to Robert here, who asked for baptism in this mystery age, the church, that is separate from Israel's kingdom. Paul says at the start of Ephesians 4, and if you'll turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." And the baptism that he's talking about takes place at the moment that we receive the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, where the Holy Spirit takes us, having cleansed us from our sins, and places us into union with Christ, or identified with Christ. There's that word "identified" again, the meaning of baptism. He says it in a different way in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We studied the Christian's identification with Christ, didn't we, a few years ago now, in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? And again, he's talking about that spiritual baptism that he talked about in Ephesians 4. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And all of these things that the believer does and is are signified by what Robert is about to do as he goes through the waters of baptism. Baptism here in this age is a witness to the world that we've trusted Christ as our Saviour, that we will be identified with him in his burial and also in his resurrection. In a similar way that John's baptism identified the Jewish believer with the coming kingdom, with the coming king and his kingdom. So now I'm going to ask Robert to come forward. So Robert, have you got any word of testimony?
Got a few. I need some more.
Okay.